I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from the Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 113. Psalm 113. It's a short little psalm. We'll take all 9 verses. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, repeatedly in this brief psalm, we're exhorted to praise the Lord. And so I pray, even as we read your word, as it's preached, as we receive it with faith, that we would be both inwardly, praising you, and we would be equipped all the more to praise you, to be your worshiping people. Meet us in our time together with the scriptures read and preached. Fashion us as individuals and as a congregation to lift your name up. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm, this little psalm, Psalm 113, begins with that Hebrew word, hallelujah, just as Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 did. And you may recall that Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are closely related to each other. Both of them are acrostic psalms, that is, they're alphabetic psalms, and they have related content. And so you might be thinking, aha, another psalm that begins that way, it's linked to them as well, but it's not. It is linked, but it's not linked to Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Rather, by Jewish practice, it's related to the next 5 psalms. That is, Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 together are in Jewish practice called the Hallel. Hallel's the word for praise, the word that's used 3 times in verse 1 of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants, praise the name. And those psalms together, 113 through 118, called the Hallel, were and still are traditionally sung or chanted at the feasts, particularly the Passover. There are other collections of psalms in the Psalter that are also called Hallels. The last 6 are called Hallels. So sometimes this is called the Hallel. It's the most common collection of psalms that are taken as a unit. Or it's called the Egyptian Hallel, because in Psalm 114, specifically the Exodus out of Egypt is named. But I think it's very interesting just for us as a congregation to note the connection between the morning and evening passages. That is, in the morning preaching, we're in John's Gospel. We started chapter 14 this morning, so we're in the upper room with our Lord on the night of the Passover, which is to say, almost without question, in the course of that evening, they have taken up these first 2 psalms, 113 and 14, because those were traditionally taken up before the Passover meal. And then 115 through 18 taken up afterwards. So you may recall in Matthew and Mark, it says after the giving of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they went out. That would almost assuredly have been Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18 as they were finishing out the Hallel. Well, we'll just take the one this evening, 113, which is very easy to outline. It breaks very notably in 2 parts. The first 4 verses are an exhortation to praise the Lord. And then the last 5 verses are a reason why, or reasons why. So we'll take it that way. Praise the Lord,
And why? Why should we praise the Lord? So take them in those parts. The first four verses. We'll do it this way. Sometimes if you want to understand a passage or outline a passage, a great fallback are the reporter's questions. Who, what, when, where? You don't have to do all of them. You can. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? You can do all of those. But we're going to take four of the standard reporter's questions. Who, what, when, and where? Who is supposed to praise the Lord? Well, we're told the servants there in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. I have nothing more to say to this other than recognize that the servants of the Lord is all-inclusive. That's not a subset of God's people. That's not the priests. That's not the Levites. That's not the royal household. That's not the peasantry. That's everybody. And there's Psalm 135. You can find a verse. I think it's verse 4, where you see that the language of God's people and God's servants are set in parallel. So who is supposed to praise the Lord? All of God's people. All of God's people. Men, women, boys, girls, children, everyone that are counted amongst his people. Well, all right, so who's supposed to do this and what are they supposed to do? You say, well, that's very easy because we're told repeatedly, praise, praise, praise. Yes, we're supposed to praise the Lord. But note specifically that we're supposed to praise the name of the Lord. You see that in verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. You see it in verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Which means what? We're supposed to chant the name of God, you know, whether you want to use Yahweh or Jesus, should we just say it over and over again? Maybe we could get a nice big stone and carve the name in it, and we could all go in a circle around it, you know, kind of bowing down to the stone. We could do something like that. What does it mean to praise the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord is a revelation of his character and his nature. Take you again. I know that recently I took us here for another sermon or two, but I take you again to that revelation of God to Moses of himself in Exodus 34. Read in verses 6 and 7. This was at Moses' request that God would reveal his glory to him. And he passes in front of him and it says, I'm gonna instead of reading it exactly as it's written here, because it says the Lord two or three times, but every time it says the Lord, that is the name. It's not the word the Lord. It's not the word Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. It's the word Yahweh, which is the Lord's name. So you should hear it that way. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The revelation of God to Moses, the speaking of his name, is then unfolded with his character. He's gracious and long-suffering and compassionate and forgiving and just. When we're worshiping the name, we're worshiping that God, not the unknown God. You remember that scene in Acts where the Greeks have an idol, a little altar to the unknown God in case they overlooked a God? It's not the unknown God, it's the known God who's revealed himself. The name is the God. That's why we read things like in Deuteronomy 12, where it speaks of the temple, it speaks of the place where God has placed his name. He doesn't mean he wrote his name in there. He's not doing graffiti. It's a revelation of his character. And that carries right on into the New Testament. When we're baptized, what do? I baptize you into the name, into the person, into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So who? The servants, all of God's people, are to do what? We're to praise him as he's revealed himself to us. When are we to do this? When should we do this? On the Sabbath from 10 to 11:30, maybe again in the evening or on the high holy days?
Well, I hope so. If you were a Jew then, you want to keep those appointments. And as a Christian, you want to keep your appointments. But look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. There is a right and proper sense in which there are times of worship. There are appointed places and times of worship. But there's also a very real sense in which we should always be worshiping. To adapt Paul's words, or to just really quote Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. There is a sense in which we should always be worshiping God. We should not shrink from owning the name of God and the praise of God all the time. Also in Corinthians, Paul speaks of us having an aroma or a fragrance of Christ. That is, there ought to be an evident character, a perception of us that we smell like the temple. That is, we smell like heaven. We breathe the air and exhibit or let off the flavor of the worshiping people. Always, from this time forth and forever. Who, what, when, and where? Where should God be worshipped? Well, you say he should be worshipped in the temple. Indeed, he should. He should be worshipped in Jerusalem, of course. In Israel, absolutely. In America, I hope so. But let's look a little broader. Where should God be worshipped? Verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. From the rising of the sun to the setting. That's, in terms of figures of speech, that's what we call a mirism. You say one or two things to encompass everything. That is, he's saying from the east to the west, from the furthest east to the furthest west, and everything in between. Like when we say, I was looking for something and I looked high and low. Doesn't mean I just looked on top of the fridge and under the fridge. I looked everywhere. I looked from top to bottom, from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to its setting. God should be worshipped. But look, it's more than that. Keep going. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. The Lord, that is Yahweh is high above all nations. That's not about altitude. It doesn't mean he's soaring over the nations. It doesn't mean it's his location. It means that his reign is over all nations, all peoples. You know, in the mind of the ancient person, the ancient Near East and all these cultures of which the Jews were a part, every nation was perceived to have its particular god or gods. Egyptians had gods, Babylonians had gods, Assyrians had gods, Canaanites had gods. Everybody got their god or gods. And what the psalmist is saying is Yahweh is above all of those gods and all of their peoples. He's above them all. He's high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens, which is to say, not only does he rule over all of those people and over all their gods, but that they ought, all peoples ought to be worshiping God. That's the whole thrust of the scripture. It's the whole thrust of Old Testament religion from Abraham forward, where the promise is made to him that in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's a promise that finds lots of purchase in the Old Testament. I think of the end of Isaiah 19. That's a beautiful passage, end of Isaiah 19, where Isaiah sees he has an image of a highway that connects Egypt to Israel and Israel to Assyria, so that the people of Assyria, and that is the enemy to the north, and the people of Egypt, meaning the enemy to the south, the big enemies to the north and south, it's another mirism, all the peoples, they'll be connected by a highway that they can all join with Israel in worshiping Israel's God. That's the vision. Or Psalm 87, where the psalmist has a singing about,
the people of God, you know, the those that are numbered and counted as God's people, if they're born in Babylon or they're born in Egypt or they're born elsewhere, they're born all over. That's the idea. So you see, actually, verse 3 and verse 4 really take us back to verse 1. Who are the servants? Who should the servants of the Lord who worship Him be? It should be all people, everywhere, all the time. All people, everywhere, all the time. That's who should be about this business of worship. Why? Verses 5 through 9. Why? The rest of the psalm is set up by the question in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Who is like the Lord our God? Who's like Him? That sets up the answers that give the reason that everyone, everywhere, all the time, ought to worship this God. Who is like Him? Well, you could say, you know, the simple answer, none, you know, Ashtart or Dagon or any of the other, you know, the gods of Egypt, you know, none of them, they're not. You could just say none. But that's not very poetic, is it? None. Who is like our God? None. That doesn't really work. Who is like our God who is enthroned on high? Better than just saying none, the psalmist answers that with two word pictures. One is short and one is longer, but we could summarize them by saying, who is like our God? None are like Him. He is so high and He is so low. He's so high and He's so low. Look at verse 6. How high is this God? Who humbles Himself. He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He humbles Himself, or He stoops Himself, or He lowers Himself to see the things that are in heaven and earth. I think, I don't have the ESV in front of me, I think it says something like, He looks far down. He looks far down to see heaven. That which we think of as far up as up can be, God has to stoop to look down upon. That's how high our God is. I can't help, every time I read that kind of language, I always think about one of my favorite little scenes in the Bible where, in the gentlest way possible, God humiliates man. He doesn't always do it gently, but there's a gentle little humiliation of man in his pride. It's one of my favorite little spots for that. In Genesis 11, the famous scene of the Tower of Babel, where we hear man in the fullness of his pride and his pomp and his self-standing. The project of the Tower of Babel is about establishing the world on man's terms, not God's terms. We'll establish our safety and we'll make a name for ourselves. So we hear that. Verse 4 of Genesis 11. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And then verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. We're going to build a tower that's so tall. How tall is it? Oh, it's so tall. It's going all the way. And God said, "What is that thing down there? What's that little tiny thing they're doing? Oh, isn't that cute?" And so it is here in Psalm 113. How high? Who is like our God who is enthroned on high? He humbles Himself, or He stoops down so that He can see the things, not on earth, so He can see the things in the heavens and the earth. He should be praised because He's so high. He should be praised for another reason. What do you, if you didn't know, if you hadn't read it, What would you expect next? I'll tell you, I expect more in the same vein of how high, of how great, of how powerful. Actually, I expect something like the language of Moses' song. You remember after they crossed the Red Sea and Moses and the sons of Israel sang a song to the Lord, and they sang things like this. This is in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. It goes on elsewhere. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff, etc., etc. That, I expect more of that. He's so high that He has to stoop down to see the top of heaven. But we don't get a quote from the Song of Moses. We actually get a quote from the prayer of Hannah. That is, verses 7 and 8 are essentially a direct quote of Hannah. You may remember back in 1 Samuel when Hannah, the barren wife, asks for a child and is eventually given Samuel, and then she praises God. And these words in verses 7 and 8, almost word for word from her, not about God's exaltedness, but about His coming down. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. And then the last verse, verse 9, is almost descriptive of Hannah. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. What's that about? What is the psalmist saying to us with this language about this great God? He has all power. If you're above the heavens, if the heavens are a thing that you stoop to see, He has all power. And yet He stoops to bring that power to bear to save. To save. This language about raising the poor from the dust, that's about helping the oppressed, those that are crushed down. They're the poor in the dust, the needy from the ash heap, those are those who are at the very bottom. And this is redemptive language of picking them up. The language of a barren woman. Barren makes the barren woman abide in the house. You know, a barren woman, I don't have to tell most of you, in any culture, in any time, the woman that desires to have children who cannot have children, that's a sorrow. In that culture, it was a monumental sorrow, not only because of lesser vocations for women and that sort of thing, and not only because children were the safety net and your retirement and your provision for old age. All of those things are true. They had a profound sense, and this is what's common across all cultures. The woman's unique gift and calling is the provision of life. The provision of life. And she feels that lack of ability. And this language of causing her to abide in the house as a joyful mother is the language of hope for the hopeless. Now, the psalm isn't about Hannah. It's not about barren women, and it's not simply about the poor, though all of those things are there in a sense. This is the language of the church. Who are those that are poor and in the dust and needy and in the ash heap that are raised up to sit with princes? That's your true rags to riches story. You were in the ash heap, now you're with princes. Who are we? We're not just in the dust, we are the dust. That is, we are made from dust, and to dust we will return. And not just dust, but grave dust. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in the bondage of sin, we're under the condemnation of sin and death, and we are raised up not to sit with princes, but with the Prince. The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. We are made princes with Him. We are made children of the royal household. Who is the barren woman? Who is the woman who has no life in her? That is the church in her natural state. That is, we as a people have no life in ourselves. Jesus alone, that's what Jesus said in John's Gospel. The Father has life in Himself, and He has given to the Son to have life in Himself. Which is to say, not you people. You have death in you. We are the church is naturally the barren woman. But she's made a joyful mother of children. She's given life and eternal life. Why should we praise this God? Why should the servants of the Lord bless the name of the Lord always in every place? Because there's no other God like this, so high that even the farthest stars of heaven are below Him. And yet He makes Himself, He bends Himself not to see the stars. He stoops to pour out His grace upon us, to raise us up from the dirt of sin and the lifelessness of sin and death in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd say that's a good reason to praise our God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. I pray that we will. I pray that we have, that we will continue this evening to praise You, to praise Your name, and that we will, as Your servants, always and everywhere praise You. As those lifted up, at those from whom the curse has been lifted in Jesus Christ. May we be Your worshiping people toward the east and the west, the north and the south. May we reach out to the world around us and call them to marvel and worship our God. In Jesus' name, amen.